Zephaniah. When you come to Zephaniah, we're in the minor prophets. We're at the last of the pre-captivity prophets. Okay? Ezekiel and Daniel were taken to Babylon, and they spent their life in Babylon prophesying. Zephaniah, the man we're looking at today, preached with Jeremiah right before Babylon came and started sacking Jerusalem the three times. The north's already gone. Nahum preached judgment to Nineveh after they sacked the 10 tribes in the north. Now Zephaniah comes along right before the fall, and there's two tribes that he's preaching to. Why is that important? Next week, we'll start on Haggai and then Zechariah and Malachi. These preached after 70 years. They went into captivity, and when they came back to Jerusalem, these are what you call the post-captivity prophets. So Zephaniah preaches during the time of Josiah. Look at chapter 1, verse 1, and watch this. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, and then here's the most important part, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Josiah was the last good king that Israel had. He reigned from 641 to 610. In 621, you have King Josiah bringing about a reformation. Some call it a revival. I'll tell you why it was not in just a second. Who was Josiah? The Bible says in 2 Kings 23:25, he was the greatest king that turned to the Lord with all of his heart. Now, David had Israel at its height. You got King Asa. You have King several good kings, King Hezekiah, but Josiah is the last one that comes on the scene, and at 8 years old, he starts to reign. You can read this in 2 Kings 22 and 23, and 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. You can read about Josiah, and that's the background of what we're getting ready to look at. So just listen to me, and I think you can stay with me. At 8 years old, he begins to reign. When he's 16 years old, you read the story yourself, he starts to purge Jerusalem of the idolatry, the child sacrifice, and the homosexuality. Okay, you can read those two. It's just four chapters here, 22 and 2 Kings 22 and 23 in these two. Then watch what happens. So at age 8, he's reigning. At age 16, he takes a stand, cleans the land, and then at age 26, he finds the Bible, the law, in the house of the Lord. In other words, they were there in Jerusalem. It had not been read for almost 200 years. Yet God used the Jews to give us the Bible, right?
Amen.
Yet they strongly forsook it. And before that, it's amazing. They find the Bible, and he keeps the Passover. You can read it, just because I want to get into the book of Zephaniah. He keeps the Passover for the first time in 600 years. They've not kept it plainly says, since the days of the judges. Remember the Passover when God brought them out of Egypt and God said, you're going to take a lamb and, you know, the herbs and the cups. And God said, you will observe when I delivered you from bondage out of Egypt for the rest of your life, one time a year. And Josiah, at age 26, finds that in the Bible and says, and it says he kept the Passover and it, to, they have many call it a revival. I don't. Because if you'll read about Josiah, it says, God says, you've turned to me with all of your heart, and because you have, I'm going to spare you from judgment, but when you die, I'm bringing judgment. A true revival spares judgment, spares a country from judgment. They had a reformation, And once he purges the land of idolatry and the child sacrifice and the homosexuality, he causes everybody to make a covenant to the Lord. And let's seek God with all of our heart. And it says, and all the people did so. The problem is, the king said, you either serve God or I'm going to kill you. Well, not a whole lot of options there. Okay? So, and you can't make people love God. Now, they did under threat of law, but the people were too far gone. Watch this. You have King Hezekiah, the man that God gave 15 extra years to, didn't use the last 15 years of his life right, but he was the 12th king of the south in Judah. Then after, he was considered a good king. Then you have Manasseh coming afterwards, 55 years. The Bible says, God tells us, this king right here was so wicked, he offered his own children in sacrifice to Moloch. The Bible says, you know, when you think of a bad king, you'd think normally of Ahab and Jezebel. It says he was worse than them. He was worse than the Canaanites that God kicked out of the land and destroyed to bring Israel in. So this is a wicked king, yet you want, if that isn't bad enough, watch this. When you read 2 Chronicles 34, 35, take a side note here. This is the king that humbles himself to the point God hears him. The wickedest king in the Bible, I can't help but wonder if he got saved. And I have a tendency to think we're going to see this king here. We'll see him, but I think we'll see him when we get to heaven. Man, you talk about if God could save anybody. If God could save him, he could save anybody. This is the wickedest king, reigned for 55 years. He's king number 13. Amon, his son, comes on, reigns for 2 years, and then Josiah reigns for 31 years. And it's under this king right here that the last reformation happens, and before king number 19, Zedekiah, before the Jerusalem is sacked and leveled and bloodied, Josiah is the last king to come on the scene, and God says, I'll spare judgment during your days, but you'll die in peace. But when you die, Jerusalem's finished. So they had a reformation. They did not have a revival. They don't have a revival again until Nehemiah builds the wall. Ezra builds the temple, and Nehemiah will build the wall. That's in another 200 years. That's amazing. That's why I call Nehemiah one of the revival books of the Old Testament. Now, let's go back to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is preaching with Jeremiah, the prophet. They both are going to see Jerusalem leveled. Two preachers. Jeremiah has been preaching. You know, he's got, 50 chapters there in the Old Testament. Big book, major prophet. Jeremiah and Zephaniah are preaching. They're preaching to the south. This doesn't exist anymore. Northern 10 tribes, they're gone. It's just to hear, and they keep preaching, but nobody's listening. So in Zephaniah, what makes Zephaniah one of the most visual books of judgment in the Old Testament? They call it one of the most graphic books on judgment in the Old Testament. Let's look at why, and maybe it might help you also if I tell you this. The outline of the book is going to go God's determination to judge and clean house. That's chapters 1-6. Then God is going to judge sin from chapter 1-7 to chapter 3-8. And right in the middle of the judgment is God's solution to judgment. We'll look at that. Chapter 2, verses 1-3, God gives a short, if anybody's listening out there and anybody wants to be spared, this is what you do. And then God goes right back into the judgment and tells them of the nations that will be judged. So you've got the judgment of the nations in Judah, and then finally, the last part of the book is God's deliverance. So here we go. Let's dive into Zephaniah. Watch this. Here we go. Look at verse 2. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. When does God do that? God didn't do that here when he judged Jerusalem. This is a picture of what God's going to do in Judah and what God is going to do here at the Battle of Armageddon in the day of the Lord. So you have an actual fulfillment, and then you have a prophetic fulfillment. And the prophetic fulfillment is when God cleanses the earth. Okay, so look at verse 2. Watch this. It says here, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. God does clean house when he comes through Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar comes through Jerusalem for the third time. But when does God cleanse the oceans? When does God cleanse the fowls of the air? And when does God cleanse man from off the land? You realize during the tribulation, do your own study sometime. When you read the book of Revelation, it'll say, and a quarter of the earth died. Then, you know, the asteroid hits, Wormwood, and then the blood, the waters are turned to blood, and then a third of the earth dies. Do the math on that sometime. We did, if you listen to the book of Revelation Bible study that I did, I think, 4 years ago, I remember doing it very clearly. We went through the Bible, just read Revelation. I said, watch how many people die. And you end up, the earth ends up going from, if 7 billion people are right now on the earth, by the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes, there's only like a billion people left. Man, with Bill Gates and all those filthy people talking about they need to eliminate the world's population down to 500 million, man, wait till God does it. And they will definitely be in it. Amen? You know, it's funny when they talk about reducing the earth's population, they talk about killing everybody else, but not them. Wait till they're crying for the rocks to fall on them. That's going to be awesome. At any rate, so the book starts with God saying, it's over. I am done. I'm going to clean house. Verses 2 and 3. Then God starts breaking it down, and watch this. He immediately starts talking to Judah, verse 4, I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place in the name of the Chemarims with the priests. From verse 4 to verse number 12, you have God's judgment on Judah. Okay? So God's going to say, this is what I'm angry about. Verse number 4, God says the false priests. Verse number 5, and them that worship, watch this, you want to see a picture of double-heartedness? And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, they worship the stars, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord. So they swear by the Lord, they worship the stars of heaven, and then look at the last name in the verse, in verse 5, it says, and that swear by Malcolm. You look at Jeremiah 32:35, that is Molech, that's the god that Manasseh led all the people to sacrifice their children to. And God says, I am going, the double-heartedness, double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. God says, those that worship the stars, that worship, that say they worship me, and that are sacrificing their kids, God said, I'm going to wipe them out. Watch this. Look at verse 6. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. You get the picture. All God's talking to now is the south right now. He's talking to the southern two tribes in Judah. God says, I'm going to clean house, but he's giving a picture also of the final judgment when he returns. Now, let me read through this with you. Look at verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord for, and then if you underline the words, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is mentioned in Zephaniah 7 times. In 3 short chapters, the day of the Lord is mentioned, Can I show them to you? Ready? If you want, it's verse 7, verse 8, 14, it's mentioned twice, verse 18, and then in chapter 2, 2 through 3. Watch this. We read it in verse 7. Look at verse 8. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice. Then look at verse number 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteneth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. Then look down at verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Then in chapter 2, verse 3, you've got, seek ye the Lord. Where's that at here? Watch this. Verse 2. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is obviously a day of sacrifice, wrath, judgment. The day of the Lord is when God gathers the nations of the Antichrist into one spot and kills everybody. It's going to be awesome. We're going to be behind him. He's going to come out of the clouds, and we're going to watch it all happen. We'll be in immortal bodies if you're saved, and we get to watch it all happen. And God slays the armies of the Antichrist. God, and you'll see this as the book of Zephaniah gathers. But okay, so watch this. So that's the day of the Lord. If you want a good picture of it, here we go. Look at verse 15. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet, an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. It's a dark day. It's a day where, when does God judge? Watch this. The tribulation is God's judgment on Israel. It fulfills the transgression. So the tribulation is not for us. That's why we're going up in the rapture. We'll be in heaven. Then judgment comes really on the earth and Israel. And then right here, God wraps it all up with the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo, where God called, and you'll see that in the book of Zephaniah. So God says, this is the day of the Lord. And just let me show you here, look back at verse 7, ready? Chapter 1, verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. If you compare that with Revelation 19, where God, after this battle, calls all the fowls of the air and says, come and feast on the flesh of kings, the armies that will be slain. So when God bids his guests and God gathers, he's talking about this spot right here. All right. Great prophetic book. Look, keep on reading to verse 8. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such are clothed with strange apparel. Okay, at the time of Israel, the rulers were dressing like the religions of other lands. That's the strange apparel. The priests had garments that represented God. The bells at the bottom, the way they dressed. And God says, the rulers are in strange apparel, and they're dressing like they don't belong to me. Did you know your clothes make a statement? Your clothes, somebody said, well, clothes don't matter. Show me how somebody dresses and I'll show you who they want to identify with. There's a slob culture that is so fed by the media, but I mean where it looks like, you know, they haven't showered for days, and, you know, I don't care if it's the pants sagging or the, it's just a slob culture. It's like a casual, look, let's hit church for a second. If you came to church in your jammies and flip-flops, it would affect your attitude. But when you dress up for church, and you get cleaned up for church, it affects your attitude, how you listen. You made it important by how you present yourself, right? In other words, I'm not trying to dress to impress you. I dress the way I do to show that what I'm doing is important. Right? And if you dumb it down too much and it's like, oh, just come in shorts, come to church in shorts, and yeah, just wear your flip-flops and bring your, I mean, if you mosey on in here, you'll listen like that. You'll listen like a slob. If church is, I'm using that as one illustration. He says, God says, what angers me is the rulers are dressing like they belong to somebody else instead of me. God does judge apparel. And what you dress tells everybody what you think about what you're doing. Does that make sense? In other words, I do not believe, and I've never said this and I never will either. I wear a tie for leadership. You say, show me where that's in the Bible. It's not. It's not. But I've been taught this, if I want people to respect me, if I'll dress here, I can have, as long as I handle myself correctly, I can have the respect of everybody from here down. But if I dress here, they won't respect me. If I came to church in, let's just really dumb it down, my jammies, okay? Ew, gross. All right, but if I came to church in jammies and a flip-flop, could I still preach the Bible? Sure. Would I lose the respect of those that I was standing before? Probably. I would think so, right? So for somebody to say, your clothes don't matter, God is making it an issue here, the rulers are dressing like they don't know me, like they belong to somebody else. And your clothes make a statement. Amen? So, watch this. Here we go. Let's keep on going. I use the word strange apparel. Okay? Just wanted to look at the next verse. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. What does leap on the threshold mean? If you read 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, you will find they put Dagon, they put the Ark of God into the house of Dagon. In the morning when they got up, that statue of Dagon had fallen on his face and his head and his hands had broke off at the threshold of the temple. So superstitiously, the people, God said, my people in Judah, when they, he said, they live superstitiously, and when they come in, they, oh, don't step on the threshold. That was a mockery of God's judgment on Dagon. And God says, when you live, that's why it's sad to watch Christians live according to the horoscope. Oh, my horoscope's bad. I can't go to work. What are you doing reading the horoscope? That's worshiping the stars. God's supposed to direct your life. God said, I'm angry because of the superstition and the paganism that my people, God's people had no business jumping over the threshold. Oh, step on a crack, break your back. God says, don't live that way. Superstition is not. Did you know there's no such thing as luck in the Christian life? I don't say good luck. I say God bless you. And I hope God can. Amen. But I don't believe in luck. If you're a child of God and you're yielded to the Holy Spirit, I believe God is directing in your life and trying to help you. And I believe nothing happens by chance. I believe everything happens for a purpose, and I may not understand it. But there's no, hey, Midas Isaac. Okay, let's go back here. Right? I don't know who that is. If you know who it is, don't tell me. but okay, where were we? Oh, yeah, jumping over the threshold. Superstition and paganism angers God. Let's take this one step further. What do you let direct your life? When God doesn't, God says, you belong to me. Superstition, fear, feelings, emotions, those aren't supposed to direct your life. Same thing with superstition and paganism. leaping over the threshold, God says, I'm going to clean house on that one. Okay, let's keep on going here. Watch this. I'm trying to apply this, but watch. Look at verse 10. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate and howling from the second and a great crashing from the hills. Watch. Howl ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. What's Maktesh? Maktesh was the northern quarter of Jerusalem where all of the dealers in silver were. You know what in verse 10 and 11 say? God says, I'm judging paganism, I'm judging superstition, and I'm going to crash your economy. See the reference to silver? Right? All the merchants that would come into Jerusalem went to the northern part, and that's where they dealt in the silver. God says, I'm judging that. Everything is going to fall. The financial collapse is coming. God is telling them, yes, he's cleaning house here, and God cleans house here. How does God crash the economy here? God's over it all. Remember, nobody can buy or sell without the mark of the beast. Everything falls. Aren't we watching things kind of ramp up towards that? We're watching things. Hasn't done it yet, praise the Lord, but we're watching the stage be set. Here, keep on going. Look at verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish, watch, the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Lees. What are lees? If you're settled on your lees, the lees are the dregs of a barrel where they would have the drinks and put the fruit, and the sludge, you would say, would settle at the bottom, and they called it the lees. The lowest part, the worst part. Woe to the men that are settled in their life in their worst part, that have an attitude towards judgment that says, God isn't going to do good, God isn't going to do evil, judgment doesn't matter. And listen, you settle on your lees when you quit taking the Bible literally. That's exactly what they did. Oh, I know God says judgment is coming, but it ain't going to happen. You've settled on your leaves and you settled into cynicism and you're skeptical. You don't believe the Bible anymore. And God says, woe to them that are settled on their leaves. And God says, I'm going to clean house. Didn't it say back in the other minor prophets, I believe Micah, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Woe to those that don't care. Woe to those that are apathetic. Woe to those with no drive. No big problem. Here God's mentioning it again. Watch this. Look at verse 13. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. And then, of course, you've got the references there to the day of the Lord. Now, look at verse 17, and I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as the dung. Wow. When God sent Nebuchadnezzar through and they cleaned house, it says they stacked bodies as high as houses. Do you realize when God cleans house here? Read about World War III and the Battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39, and it takes 7 years. There are so many dead bodies. It takes 7 years to clean up after that battle. That's huge. God says, I'm going to do it on a small case here to Judah. I'm doing it to the whole earth here. You see how it's going back and forth? One is of the present. One is of the prophetic future. You have this huge picture. Watch this. Now, let me show you the judgment verses and then we'll hit God's solution here. I told you chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 should be marked as God's solution. Because in the midst of God judging Judah, in chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, God judges the nations. Do you see how chapter 2, verse 4 starts? For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. And they shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Those are all Philistine cities along the coast. Then look at verse 8. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon. That's going to be Jordan and Saudi Arabia. Then look down there at verse 12. Ye Ethiopians, I'm in chapter 2, ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. Verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. That was north of Jerusalem. So chapter 2, verses 4 through 15 is God's judgment on the nations. So chapter 1, verses 4 through 12, God says he's angry with Judah. Then he gives a reprieve in chapter 2, 1 through 3, and then he says, now I'm going to judge the surrounding nations. And watch this. Some of that has happened, but some of it has not happened. That is in all reference to when God cleans house here. That's how come when somebody says, is America in prophecy? No. Is Islam and its destruction? Yes. What's going to happen with Muslims and Islam? God is going to kill them all. You say, where do you get that from these type of prophecies? Has God wiped out Saudi Arabia yet, which is Edom, Esau? No. Is he going to? Yes. That's all prophecy. That's all reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 2, verses 4 to the end of the chapter, being nations, God's going to give 5 more judgments to Judah. Look at chapter 3. Watch this. Verse 1. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord and drew not near to her God. You could make a list. Those are the things that angered God. You can't correct. God says they're the point. He says you can point out the wrong. Doesn't matter. They do whatever they want to do. They run the show. And God says, I'm cleaning house. Look at verse number 3, her princes within her, that's talking about the rulers in Judah, okay, are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves, they gnaw not the bones till the morrow. What's that mean? They don't save anything for the morrow, for tomorrow. There's no sense of the self-indulgence is, I want it all now and I don't save anything for later. God says they're wolves. Do you know what makes a wolf unique? A wolf is one of the few animals of prey that kills just for the sake of killing. A wolf is the only predator that will kill something and not eat it. Now, it will if it's full, it will if it's hungry, but a wolf will kill when it's not hungry. And it'll just let it bleed to death or suffer or die. When God makes reference to wolves in the Bible, it's because they're ravening. They're an unusual murdering creature. And God says the rulers in Judah are just like them. Then watch this. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. We've looked at God's judgment here. Okay, as far as God's anger on Jerusalem presently, he's going to sack it, and then here at Armageddon, let me show you something. Look at verse 8. Therefore, I'm at chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Wow. God says, I'm going to gather them all together, put them in one place, and kill them all. Wow. Aren't you glad you're saved, if you're saved? Amen. This is God's judgment on the world. And when I read this, I put right in my Bible, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Can we go there real quick? We'll come right back here to Zephaniah. Go to 2 Thessalonians in your New Testament, chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. Wow! That ain't the rapture. He doesn't come in flaming fire and vengeance here. He comes in flaming fire and vengeance here. And it says in verse 7, if you're suffering right now, that should be a comfort to you. One day God's going to make it all right. How they could send a Kuwait army into, I believe it was Nigeria, and they killed tens of thousands of Christians in celebration to Allah for America delivering their oil fields. And nobody cared about it. Tens of thousands. Can you imagine when we come back? God's going to make it all right. God's keeping the books. To you that are suffering, take comfort in one day, God's coming again. And let's look at Zephaniah here. Watch this. And I wanted to show you this, just one aspect of it. Look at chapter 3 and look what God says He's going to do afterwards. For then will I'm at chapter 3, look at verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language. That is a reference that we use. Now I'm going to speculate, does not say. But when God sets up His kingdom for 1,000 years, the earth is going to go back to one language. Right now, 168 different countries, right? All the different languages. But right there, God says, after I clean house, I'm going to set up a pure language, a language that the whole earth speaks. I think it's going to be Hebrew, but it doesn't say. So if you're going to speculate, tell people you're speculating. It does not say we're all going to speak Hebrew one day. It does say there'll be no more languages or divisions during this time. And then watch what God says, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord. Look at verse 11. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings. Look at verse 12. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. And at the end of verse 13, it says, none will make them afraid. God says to Israel, I'm going to judge you here. I'm judging the whole world right here. But when I restore you, you won't sin anymore. That's the comfort. Now, wait a second. We're not Israel. We're Gentile. But our comfort is this, and I'll close with this. Shouldn't we be longing for the day when we get our new bodies and we don't sin anymore? That's God's promise to us. God's promise to them, it's the same. When I restore you, you won't be ashamed anymore. And you won't sin against me anymore. Ours is here. That's one thing we long for. There's coming a day when I'm not going to disappoint the Lord anymore. Amen. So, Zephaniah, great book.